Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, if you would. And we're thankful to be here. I know I said that last night, and we're more thankful today. And I'm thankful for these men that the Lord has raised up to preach the gospel to us. You know, it's a rich blessing that the Lord gives his church, isn't it? Gospel ministers. This is something that is just a great concern for us in the ministry on the mission field. You know, as the Lord, in his grace, saves his people and draws them together in bodies of believers, well, you look for the Lord to appoint men, don't you? And that's always an ongoing concern and an ongoing burden. And so it's just always a delight for me to come to a conference like this and see men who've been called of the Lord into the ministry, who love Christ, preach his gospel. It's just a rich blessing. And I hope you treasure it for what it is. I take so many things for granted. And I'm thankful to be here and thankful to hear the word preached, thankful for the fellowship that we have as the Lord's people. Well, I think, let me begin by saying that a whole lot that Drew just said is so true with respect to us as gospel ministers. You know, let me just say something about message preparation. I've found, you know, I haven't talked to other men, but I've found that, you know, at times you have to struggle for a message. You know, you feel you have a message, but, you know, if I could put it this way, it's like the Lord wrestling with Jacob. You know, he wanted Jacob to wrestle and get that blessing. And at times, you know, as you're preparing, that's what the Lord purposes. He wants you to wrestle for that message he has for you. You know, and at other times, he just pours it out. Isn't that true? He just pours it out, and it's like you're just a vehicle, which is all we are anyway, all the time. Just a vehicle for his truth, and anything else is of us, and it's all going to be burned up anyway. But at those times, you know, the Spirit just brings the thoughts to your mind, and when you preach, you might even just have an outline, but it's just he already has a message, and you're just preaching it. And then, too, there's times where you, at least I find, you struggle and struggle and struggle, and you have a message, and that's the problem. It's my message, and I'm just struggling, and sometimes I don't learn, you know, and I feel that I've got this message, and sometimes the Lord lets you get up there with that message by yourself. And he teaches you a lot of things, but it's not the place you want to be. And if you're, it's not the message you want to hear either. And, you know, I spent many days and many hours preparing a message to bring here tonight. And I think the Lord showed me that it wasn't the message that I should bring. And so in these last few days, I've looked at a message that I brought to the folk there at Lincolnwood, and I trust that it'll be a blessing, that it is the Lord's purpose for you to hear this message tonight, that it'll be his word and his message and not mine. So here in Hebrews 1, we have in these first three verses of Hebrews some of the most magnificent verses in Scripture. They're full of Christ. They're full of the gospel, full of glory, full of grace and truth. This is His word spoken to us. The word of the Almighty God in heaven, God who is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being, full of wisdom and power and holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. His word spoken to us upon the earth. Sinners, miserable sinners, sinners like you and me. And that's a wonder, isn't it, when you consider that? That He, God, would speak to us. How precious His word is. Now this epistle is written to Hebrews, as we know. Jewish believers who had heard the gospel and they'd believed in Jesus as the promised Messiah. But as you read through this epistle, you find that they were facing numerous trials. In chapter 10, it seems trials which are very great. And false teachers had come in too. False teaching abounded. And as time went on, they began to draw back into that old way of worship. And some, it says there, it implies that even fallen away, turned away to destruction, to perdition. And so anxious is the writer, and so urgent is the situation that there's not even an introduction in this epistle, unlike all the others. And that's purposeful, isn't it? That's purposeful to show the urgency of this message. Why? Because these Hebrew people were turning away from the only way of salvation. How important it is to be conscious of what we're hearing. Are we hearing the truth? Are we hearing the gospel? The message matters, doesn't it? And this writer is concerned for the souls of these people. And he begins this epistle. Begin there with me in verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, the purpose of the writer to the Hebrews, we can see without question, is to extol and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. In these verses, we see he wants to portray Christ before these Hebrew believers as the full, final, and complete revelation of God Himself, fulfilling all prophecy, all promises, and all the types and shadows of worship given by God to the people of Israel. He's so anxious to communicate these truths that it's as if he wants to pack all of this into those first three verses. I read four, but into those first three verses. Look at this man. How could we possibly mistake the authority and the surpassing excellence of this person? What do we read? Here is Christ Jesus, the final prophet. He's the Son of the eternal, invisible God who dwells in transcendent glory. He's the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. He's the heir of all things. He's the creator of the worlds. Not just this world, but all worlds. In the heavens and on earth, everything seen, visible and invisible, everything physical and everything immaterial, the creator of all things. And not only that, all things sustained by the word of His power. The word of the king has power, doesn't it? We read that in the Old Testament. And not only that, in these verses, He's the great high priest who by Himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, we're not going to consider all that tonight. Yeah, we couldn't possibly, could we? What I'd like to do for the most part is look at this statement. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. That'll be enough. That'll be more than enough. We read here, God spoke. He spoke in time past. And He has spoken in these last days. Now the first thing to note is, it's all His word. All of it. All of it. The Old and the New Testaments. Divinely inspired and revealed by the Holy Spirit. Or as Peter says, breathed out. God breathed. We read that God spoke in time past to the fathers of these Hebrews. He made Himself known to them. He made His will known to them. He made His will known to the people of Israel by the prophets. He didn't speak to any other nation. No other nation in the entire world. He spoke to the fathers of these Hebrews. He spoke only to the nation of Israel. And the period spoken of here, in time past, is the period, when did this occur? It's the period beginning with Moses, where the people of Israel were constituted a nation under law, given out Mount Sinai, and that was the inception of the children of Israel as a nation state. That was the beginning. Through all the prophets, until Malachi. This is the period spoken of, that the Father spoke to their fathers in time past. And this word was given in parts. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. The word was given in parts. The first five books of the Bible, these historical books, historical stories, or narratives, we might say, that God gave to Moses, who wrote those books. The Psalms, the Song of Solomon, the books of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, all of these prophets that God delivered His word to. And those prophets took that word delivered to them by God and spoke it to the people of Israel. Not their words, but His words. And it was given in many different ways, wasn't it? The spoken word of God, allegory, songs, as we look at the Psalms, prophecy spread throughout, visions, types and figures. And this was given through many different prophets over a period of over 1,000 years. Think of that. That alone is proof that this is divinely inspired Word of God, isn't it? Think of that. All of these different men, in all of these different ways, in all of these different times, in all of these different places, and yet all perfectly joined together is one unifying message of the gospel of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's marvelous, isn't it? But two, this was indicating that it was an incomplete revelation, wasn't it? That a prophet would deliver the message, but prophets followed. It was an incomplete message. But the writer wants these Hebrews to understand that the revelation spoken of by God to the fathers by the prophets is the same message. The same message God has spoken to them through His Son. This is what they couldn't see, isn't it? They just could not see this. God has one message, and this message is His Son. We read in 1 John that there is a witness of men. Yeah, there is, isn't there? There's a witness of men, and there's many messages of men. There always has been, always will be, and there is today. Yes, there is a witness of men, but what do we read? The witness of God is greater. And what's the witness of God? Who does God testify of? He testifies of His Son. And He testifies of His Son throughout this delivered word, doesn't He? The writer, beginning in verse 5 of this chapter through chapter 2, quotes 10 Old Testament scriptures which speak of His Son to emphasize this point to these Hebrew believers, to show them, no, you, this word delivered by God is a message about this man, His Son, that God has spoken to us by. Psalm 45 is a prophetic psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for this reason, look in verse 8 and 9 of this chapter, it's quoted. And that psalm begins in this way. This is how this psalm begins. Just listen, you don't need to turn there. It begins, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the King. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer." Who is this whose words are like words which flow from the pen of a skillful writer? Who is the composer of this masterpiece? Well, the writer is the Spirit of God. He's the author of all the scriptures. He's this skillful writer who composed this glorious composition over a time period, as I said, which spanned over 1,000 years. A masterpiece unlike any other. Incomparable in its nature. Why? Because this is the Word of God, breathed out by the Holy Spirit into the hearts and into the minds of these prophets who wrote the scriptures. Well, who's this composition about? He says right there, his composition is concerning the King. His composition is concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Look there in verse 8 and 9. Here he's quoting it. He says, "But to the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." No wonder the heart of the psalmist was overflowing with a good theme. This is the great work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It's to reveal Christ. such that we look upon him and we behold his glory. This is what Jesus told his disciples when speaking about the promise of the Holy Spirit. He said, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Now that tells us a lot, doesn't it? Particularly today, when we see there's churches all over who glorify the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is all you hear about. And they say that they worship the Spirit. But is that the work of the Spirit? No. It makes you wonder what Spirit is there, doesn't it? Because if it's the Spirit of Christ that's there, then what's he going to do? He's going to glorify the Son. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. This is the theme of all the scriptures. There isn't any greater theme. There's no greater subject. God, who spoke to the fathers, now speaks to these Hebrews. God, who spoke in times past, is now spoken in these last days. God, who spoke by the prophets, has now spoken by his Son. It's one message with one subject. Now we read there that it says that God has spoken in these last days. The words of the Holy Spirit could have been God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has now spoken to us by his Son. But he doesn't say that. He says God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. And so when we read in these last days, what time period is this in reference to? What is it that the Holy Spirit is emphasizing and seeking to bring our attention to when he says, in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son? What's the significance of this? Well, the first thing to note is that the words in the context tell us that the writer is writing to these Jewish believers, and that they're living in these last days. They're living in these last days. The second thing is that the revelation of God through his Son has already been given. Note, he has spoken by his Son. He's not speaking by his Son. It's not he will speak by his Son. He has spoken by his Son. And again, how relevant this is to today, isn't it? Where there's all sorts of religions with prophets who are claiming to receive new revelation. New revelation. I just wonder, what do they think they can add to the revelation delivered by the Son of God? He has spoken by his Son. Now, according to the word of God, spoken by God to the fathers, the people of Israel lived in one age which would continue until the coming of the Messiah. And when the Messiah would appear, he would appear in the last days of that age. In that day, the Messiah would usher in a whole new age, a whole new kingdom, a whole new world. And the first age would end, and the new age would begin, and it would have no ending. That's what they looked for. That's what they believed. And in some respects, it was true, wasn't it? In some respects, it was true, but they always looked for these things in solely a temporal sense. God had chosen them as a people out of all the peoples of the world, and it was to this people alone as Paul writes, to them pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. It was to this nation alone that God sent his word and his prophets, constituted them a nation and a kingdom, and gave them all the ordinances for the worship of God under this old covenant. But one of the greatest failures, or the greatest failure of the nation of Israel, is that as a whole, they never believed the word of God and the promises of God in a spiritual sense. They never did. They never did. They looked upon all of these things in a wholly temporal sense. They were looking for a Messiah to come to be a king like their father David. A king, a warrior king, a mighty king who would defeat all their enemies and usher in this golden age of glorious prosperity and dominion which would never end. And it would be good if they started right now with these Romans who ruled so harshly over them. And so they were looking for a king, a temporal king, who would deliver them and defeat all their enemies round about and restore Israel to this glorious kingdom as it had been in the old days. And not only that, he would be a king like Solomon, a wise king who would rebuild that temple to its former glory. They were looking at all of these glorious gospel promises in solely a temporal sense. But how different were the fathers of the faith? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's look at a few verses which we're so familiar with. Hebrews chapter 11. And look there in verse 8, where we read of, by faith, Abraham. Now Abraham was so highly esteemed by the Hebrews, wasn't he? He was their father. This was their great claim, that they were children of Abraham. Well, look at what the word says about this father. Was he looking for these temporal things in these promises of God so powerfully delivered to him? You know, have you thought about it? Who preached the gospel to Abraham? God did. God did. Galatians tells us that, doesn't it? God preached the gospel to Abraham. And Abraham believed. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now, that's speaking both of the spiritual and the temporal promise. And here they were in this land. You remember, Abraham was promised a land, a literal land, that land of Canaan. This was a promise, and not only that, that he would have a multitude of descendants. And he went out. And what do we read? Did Abraham receive that land in his lifetime? No. How about in the lifetime of Isaac? No. How about lifetime of Jacob? Well, no. What did they do? They dwelt in tents, not having received the land. They did through their descendants. Yes, the promise was fulfilled, but not themselves. Were they concerned? Were they worried? What did they look for? Well, we read, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what he waited for. See, Abraham always had the faith of God's elect. He was always looking for that promised Redeemer who would bless all nations that would come through him. What a wonder. That's what he was looking for. That's what he was waiting for. He wasn't concerned at all about these temporal promises. But the nation of Israel came to be concerned only with that. Only with that. Look further down. These speaking about the fathers of these Israelites, the fathers of these Hebrews, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. No, they never looked to all of these temporal promises, did they? They looked for this better country, this heavenly country, this spiritual country. Now, the nation, the state, the temple, the sacrifices, the service of God were all designed and set apart, set up by God for one purpose. One purpose, one major purpose. And what was that? What he'd promised to Abraham, that from him would come the promised deliverer, that from him would come the Savior. It was all set up to bring forth the Savior and to typify him. Think of this. The foundation of the existence of the nation of Israel was built upon the temple and temple worship. The temple was the central point of the entire life of the nation. Isn't that so? It had everything to do with the existence of the nation. All the law of the nation flowed from where? From the one who dwelt in that holy of holies, above the mercy seat, in that light, evidenced by that light, the Shekinah glory. He was the lawgiver of this nation. Israel had no parliament, no congress passing laws. The temple was the foundation of the nation of Israel. The holy place signified the dwelling place of the Holy One of God in their midst. The temple typified the one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The worship and service of the temple typified his work as the great high priest. And it was to typify him, too, as the sacrifice for the sins of his people. But once Christ had accomplished the great work of atonement, what use were all of these things? All of these things, in their entirety, had no further purpose, and they were to cease. That was God's purpose. The scriptures give a dramatic demonstration of the exact place and time in which the purpose of God with respect to the old covenant, the law, the sacrifices, the nation as constituted by God at Mount Sinai gives a powerful demonstration of when, the exact moment when all this came to an end. We read in Matthew 15, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now we know that that signified the entrance into the presence of God accomplished by his great work of redemption, don't we? But we know it signified too the tearing and the end of that whole kingdom that God had established to bring forth this Savior and this Redeemer. In Hebrews 9, we read last night, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And from that time forward, all the types and all the shadows were fulfilled in him, perfectly, forever. And they ceased to have any further function. Now we know this spiritual reality didn't become a visible reality until the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. We have numerous Old Testament prophecies which speak of this, how could it be described, a cataclysmic event. And on several occasions, Jesus himself made reference specifically to these things. Look, turn over to Matthew 23, and let's just look at a few verses quickly, texts that deal with this. Matthew 23. And here is Jesus in that well-known passage where he approaches Jerusalem and he is broken-hearted as he considers this people and this nation and this city. This great city, the city of the Lord, in which the temple was. And what does he say there in, what is it, verse 38? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. You see that, as I said, the temple was the foundation of the nation. It was the central point of everything having to do with the existence of the people of Israel as a nation state. And the temple was revered so greatly by the people of Israel. And here they are, they're at the temple, and the disciples, they want to show Jesus. These buildings, they're so marvelous, they're so wonderful, and the spectacle of all that is going on in the temple. Listen to what Jesus says to them. We're into, what, chapter 24 now, in verse 2. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Utterly leveled, utterly destroyed, not one stone left upon another. Turn back a few pages to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. And in this chapter, we read a parable which, we're, again, is a very familiar parable. It's the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And in this parable, Jesus makes specific reference to this day. But let's just remind ourselves of this parable that Jesus speaks. He says here, verse 33, Matthew 21 and verse 33, and he says, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Then again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And Jesus asks, therefore, he asks these Pharisees, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Now, they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. And Jesus said to them, have ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now we know this whole parable has to do with the nation of Israel and God establishing this nation, this vineyard, and he sends his workers, doesn't he? He sends the prophets. And what does the nation of Israel do? They kill them. They stone them. They reject them. He sends other prophets. What do? They kill them. They stone them. They reject them. If you want an exposition, not of a parable, but exactly of all of this, turn to the message of Stephen just before he was stoned. This is what he's speaking about. It's not a parable, but he goes through and he speaks and what was the response? Well, they rose up in anger, in hatred, in animosity to the message that he was preaching of Christ and stoned him. Well, this was the nature of the state of Israel. And Christ asked them. He says, then lastly, he sent his son. And they did the same. And they killed him. And he says that, I think it's one of the most quoted Old Testament scriptures in the New Testament. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now look, verse 43. This is where we're coming to. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. This was with respect to Israel. Christ was saying, because of their rejection of the Son, the heir, their killing of Christ, that the kingdom would be taken from them and given to another nation bearing the fruits of it. Well, what is this other nation? Well, turn over to 1 Peter. Peter speaks about it at length. Hebrews, 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, these are all, well, we know all these texts, don't we? But it's so good to again look at them and consider what is the word spoken by God to us, teaching us. Christ was teaching those people of Israel. The writer was writing to those Hebrew believers. But we know that this word too is to us. Well, what's he teaching? Well, what is the nation that the kingdom is delivered to? That's what's important, isn't it? Look here, Peter writes about this in verse 4. Let's begin there. Here we find this new nation. He says, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures. And here he quotes this text again, doesn't he? Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stumbling a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But now listen. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people of God, but now are the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Here's this chosen people, this holy nation, the people of God, a spiritual house being built up into a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices to God. This is the nation that it's given to, a nation bearing the fruits of it by the work of this stone, this foundation stone, this temple that's in their midst. God has spoken to us by his Son. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. God has spoken to us by his Son. In the past age, in that Jewish period of revelation, God spoke through many different prophets. But the writer says, in these last days of the Jewish economy, all revelation for now and for eternity is fulfilled and complete in this one person, his Son. Let's consider that. Words reveal God to us. He's purposed that it be that way. Have you thought about that? Words reveal God to us. Jesus is the full and complete revelation of God because he's the eternal Word. This is the reason we have such great emphasis upon this truth, particularly in the Gospel of John. How does he begin his Gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who can reveal the eternal, immortal, invisible God who dwells in unapproachable light? Who can tell us about him? Only one who has seen God. Only one who knows God. Only one who has been with him from eternity. Only one who knows the mind and the will of God. In that first chapter of John, we read, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." In the bosom of the Father from eternity, he's declared him. Only one could bring to earth the complete revelation of God. The Son of God who is in the embrace of the Father from eternity. He will declare him. Think of this. The prophets knew only what was revealed to them by the Holy Spirit, individually. This was all they knew. And that's all they could speak. And they did. Praise God. And they did. But they only knew parts of the mysteries of the gospel. And that's the reason we read that these prophets searched and inquired diligently. They looked at the other prophets that had come before them. What did God reveal to them? What specifically did he reveal to them? Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They had what was delivered to them, but that's all they had. That's all they had. But the Son, who was sent forth from the Father, was given the Spirit like no other prophet. In the third chapter of John, we read, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure." No, there is no prophet like this prophet. There's no prophet who's spoken like this prophet. There's no prophet that's revealed God like this prophet. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. John declares, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth." He was full of the truth of God. All the mind, all the will, all the purposes of God, all the counsels of God, known to the Son from all eternity. For in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He alone who came down from heaven can testify of the Father. To him alone the Father shows all things. In John 5 we read, "Then Jesus answered and said to them," again being harassed by his enemies, "and he answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner.'" Perfect unity, perfect harmony, perfect understanding, perfect knowledge of the Father. Whatever he sees the Father does, he does exactly that. Just like it. Perfectly. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does." He's the one that can reveal God, isn't he? Turn over to John 17 and we'll just finish up there. John 17. And as we read these words, as you know, they're the great prayer of Christ to his Father as he's approaching this work of atonement on Calvary. Let's just begin there in verse 6. "And as we read these words, consider in your heart the rich blessing and the abundant grace of God demonstrated towards us, towards you and I, that God has spoken to us by his Son." Verse 6. This is what Christ is praying to the Father. He says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given them the words. I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." In the beginning of this chapter, Jesus prayed to the Father, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent." And this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, has revealed him to us that we would know him and that we would have eternal life in his Son. What marvelous grace it is that God has spoken to us by his Son. Amen.